Let's look at this. We're in Colossians. We're walking through this just amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church. And someone once asked me why do you always spend the time to define simple things like love or kindness or peace, you know, or simple phrases that we use today, you know, just simple words and phrases that we use today. And the answer is simple. It's because words and phrases change in meaning over time. Words and phrases mean different things in different cultures and in different languages. And, for example, I found some of these idioms from different countries, and what they mean. And I thought it was quite entertaining. There's a Swedish idiom that says, there's no cow on the ice, which means there's no need to worry. Makes sense if you're an ice fisherman, right? There's a German idiom that says, to buy a cat in a sack. And what it means is that a buyer purchased something without inspecting it first. There's a Dutch idiom that says, buying something for an apple and an egg. And what it means is, it means you bought it very cheaply. A Polish idiom says, did an elephant stomp on your ear? And what that means is, do you have an ear for music? That's a good one, huh? In Thailand, there's an idiom that says, one afternoon in your next reincarnation. And what that means is, it's never going to happen. Right? And so it's obvious, right, that phrases don't mean the same in every language, right? Not at all, right? And in different cultures. And it's also obvious that words don't always mean the same to everyone, right? And not even in the same culture as ours today. The cell, right? If I talk to my grandpa about a cell, he would be thinking I'm talking about a jail, right? Or maybe this little part of my body, you know, this little organism, right? But today, of course, it's what you call your phone, right? I mean, if one of my children or my grandchildren were to say to me, I was on my cell and some troll was tweeting, and so I blocked him before he could crush me with a firehouse. Now my grandchild would have meant, or my child would have meant, I was looking on my phone and a person who sows discord on the internet was posting messages, so I prevented them from contacting me before they dropped on me a large stream of data. Did you get that? But what I heard was he was in jail, right? And some dwarf Scandinavian was singing like a bird, so I put up a wall before he could drop a fire station on my head. Now, if you related to that one more than the first, you may be older than you want to admit, right? But that's what happens with words. And so if words change and expressions change, meaning over time, how do we know exactly what someone meant when they wrote something, right? And the answer is you have to study it in its context, and you have to define it by its original language and its original intent. And so what does this have to do with what we're doing here this morning? And the answer is everything. Men have been trying to change the Word of God since its beginning of its written form. And they've done that by wanting to claim and claiming that, well, that's not really what God is saying there, right? It may sound like it's clear, but it's not really what he's saying there. And it has never been more popular than it is today in our culture of relative truth. And so our goal is we determine truth, and we determine what the Word of God says by looking at it within its context, within its original language and meaning, within its original culture, right? and our goal being to understand really what God has for us. So that's what we're doing. And our word this morning, the Apostle Paul will talk to us about peace. About peace. And peace definitely is something the world claims they desire, right? That the whole world claims that they desire in some way or another. And the Apostle Paul's speaking to the Thessalonian church and talking about the end times and the day of the Lord. And he says to them this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety." Right? While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Right? That's the world. And Christ given us that insight of this is what's going to be happening towards the end of the time of this world, right? And there is the problem right there with the peace of the world, and that is they want it, but they're never really going to find it. It's not going to happen in this lifetime or the next, right? And I believe the reason is they're looking for peace in all the wrong places, right? And they're looking for peace as our dictionary says, peace being the concept of societal friendship and harmony in the absence of hostility and violence. In that sense of peace, I believe history will prove that it will never come, that it will never come. We'll never see it. Peace begins with Christ. And that's what our text is going to encourage us as those who have Christ to hold. Now let's look at this. Let's look at our text this morning. We're starting a section here of Colossians 3, 15 through 17. So let's read those verses together. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God, through God the Father." Now, Colossians 3, 1, if you remember, I have to have a drink here. Paul says to the Colossian believers right off the bat in verse 1 of Colossians 3, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ," right? "Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So in the first verse, he gives a foundation for the rest of his teaching in that chapter. And that is that the believer's new heavenly position is in Christ. And that new heavenly position in Christ should have radical effects, right? When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're unified with him in such a way that the things that happen to Christ happen to us, right? We died with him on the cross, removing the penalty of sin and breaking the power of sin, verse 3. When Christ returns, we will come with him in glorified bodies, verse 4. When, as believers, we were raised with Christ. As believers, we were seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. We are now heavenly citizens. As Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So what should then our priorities as a citizen of heaven be, right? The new heavenly position in Christ should affect how we live, right? We should, as Paul said, what? We should think on heavenly things instead of earthly things. We should take off the clothes of sin and put on the clothes of righteousness. And that's what he's been telling us in Colossians 3, right? Take off the clothes of sin and put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and love. We should be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Those are the clothes of the heavenly citizen. And so this morning we begin now to look at another aspect of this heavenly citizen, and then we begin to look at the qualities that rule the life of the heavenly citizen. And Webster defines qualities as a peculiar and essential character. In other words, this is to be our nature. This is to be our nature, right? And so this morning the apostle ends his section with three essential qualities of a citizen of heaven. The first one is found in verse 15. Let's look at that. He says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." All right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So what does it mean to rule, first of all? Let's look at that. What does it mean to rule? And the word rule is a word for, really, for umpire. The original picture of this ruling umpire is that of a umpire deciding, right, the outcome of an athletic contest. Umpire has, in other words, supreme command and control. And rules suggests that which settles a difference. It keeps you in bounds. It tells you when you're in bounds and out of bounds, right? And it keeps you within the rules of the game. And Paul says, rule in your heart. And the heart, we know, in the biblical sense, is the seat of our emotions and our will, right? Jesus said this about the heart, Mark 7. And this is how Christ defined the heart. He says, in Mark 7:21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And those are the things that Paul has told us we're to put off, right? We're to put off, take out of our life. And the point is, these things used to rule our heart. These are the things that come, Jesus says, come from within our heart. And they rule our heart, right? And Paul is saying, but not anymore. What rules our heart now is the peace of Christ. What is supposed to rule our heart is the peace of Christ. So what is the peace of Christ, right? Well, peace itself means simply to join or bind together that which has been separated. And that is a beautiful picture, isn't it? Because when we speak of the peace of Christ and we think of something that has been joined together, that has been separated, we know that is what? Our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ. It literally pictures the binding or drawing together again of that which has been separated and divided. The Hebrew concept of peace means something a little different. The Hebrew concept of peace means an attitude of peace, a rest, a security of mind. And so we have here in the peace of Christ, and it carries with it, excuse me, both of these ideas. One is objective, the other is more subjective. So the first peace of Christ is the reality, the objective reality, that you are peace with Jesus, right? And that it gives us the assurance of God's acceptance. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is our objective peace. It's a reality, a truth that we can count on. Before salvation, you were on the other side. You were at war with Jesus. You were an enemy of God, it says in the word. But now you have peace, and you have a peace treaty, right? Signed in blood by only one of the people in this treaty, right? By only Christ. The treaty is the covenant of his blood. In Hebrews 13, 20 says it this way. It says, now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through what? The blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. What did Jesus say to his disciples that night at the Last Supper about his covenant? In Matthew 26, he says, for this is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We know that was during the Last Supper. This is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And what did the forgiveness of sin produce? It produced peace between you and God, didn't it? That's what it produced. Peace between you and your Creator. So let this peace, Paul says, rule your heart. Right? Know that you have peace with your Creator. Know that John 10:27-29, that Jesus promises something that is true, where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And by know, I mean have this truth, have this promise settled in your heart. And when you do, right, this peace will rule your heart. It will keep you in bounds of these truths. The question of eternity will not rule your heart. You know where eternity goes. You know where your eternity is at. You're at peace with the one that holds eternity in his hand. And he says, no one is going to, right? No one is able to snatch them from my hand. Death will not rule your heart, will it? No, because death, as scripture said, has lost its sting. You're at peace with the one who conquers death. Fear at meeting your maker will not rule your heart because payment has been made and you are at peace with the judge. Let this peace rule your heart. Now the second piece is more subjective. It's more personal. It's a more personal experience. This is the peace that Jesus promises in John 16. And in John 16, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be taken and they are going to desert him, that he's going to be, you know, taken away and they're going to desert him. And the next breath, he says this. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. That's what he tells them. In the world you have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now we tend to think of peace often like the world does, right? The absence of turmoil. And we say, you know, we have peace when countries are not at war. But history has proven what? History has proven that peace is often only a time when the two sides are reloading, gearing up for war again, isn't it? It's not really peace. Here's what I want you to see. That the kind of peace offered by the Lord has nothing to do with the absence of difficult circumstances. You can have peace in the midst of the storm. Jesus said to his disciple on that same night in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Here's Jesus' peace. His peace is in the midst of not like the world, right? Not the world. Don't let your heart be troubled, he says. That's my peace. Nor fearful. The peace of Christ is not like the world. In the world you have peace with when everything is going well. And that's the only time you have peace. The peace of Christ transcends circumstances. And Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Those are the two things people that want to steal our peace. A troubled and a fearful heart. The same night, just a few moments before Jesus started by saying to disciples in verse 1 here of 14, just a little while before he said, "Peace I leave with you," he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, this is the last night that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. They believe he's the Messiah. They actually do. But the only Messiah they know of is that one that will be a conquering king. All right? That's the Messiah they're waiting for. That's the Messiah they're believing he is, right? And their world, think about this, is about to be turned upside down. Right? They're not going to find peace in the very near world events in their life, are they? Their Messiah is going to be arrested. Their Messiah is going to be charged. Their Messiah is going to be beaten and hung on a cross. One of them is going to be the betrayer that sets this all up. Another one of them, one of their greatest leaders, is going to deny him, right? And the rest will scatter. And Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." What an understatement, huh? Look at the depth of how hard that statement is. The world's going to be turned upside down. And Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." And troubled means, I love it, it means to cause one inward commotion. And it means to take away the calmness of the heart and the mind, right? To be disturbed within. And Jesus, that same night, he gives them an antidote. He says in John 14, he first says, do not let your heart be troubled, right? And then he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, here's what brings peace to your troubled heart. When Jesus says, "For I go to prepare a place for you," he's not talking about going to build your house in heaven. Okay? He created the whole earth by speaking. He doesn't need 2,000 years to create your house. He's talking about that he's leaving them right then to go prepare a way, a place for them in heaven, a way to get there. He's saying he's going to the cross and it's going to prepare a place for you. He's telling them to be with me again. See, I'm going from you, he's telling them. I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that where I am, I can come and receive you back with me. If I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may all be also. The peace of Christ that rules your heart in troubled times is that these times are momentary. These times are trouble. But they're nothing compared to the time coming when Jesus comes and takes you home again. You see, the peace that rules your heart is the reality that Christ has gone and prepared a place for you, a way for you to come and be with him. In 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You say, Paul's saying, look, what we see here is momentary, right? Momentary troubles, momentary light affliction, right? But the one who we are waiting for to come and receive us back, the one we can't see at this moment, will be eternal. that will be eternal. So what is the peace of Christ that we have to rule our hearts? It is a calmness in the midst of the storm. It's an inner calmness in the midst of trouble. When Gladys Award, a missionary to China, was about to go into an erupting prison in the northern province of China to try to bring about peace within a prison that was just erupting and all the guards had ran out. And she was asked by a guard, "Aren't you afraid?" Right? He said, "You don't look like someone who's afraid because you're about to walk in there." And she said, "I'm afraid on the outside, but I'm ruled by the peace of God on the inside." That's what she said. "I'm afraid on the outside, but I'm ruled by the peace of God on the inside. Trouble can't steal my peace," she was telling him, right? "Circumstances can't steal my peace." Why? Because the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, has made a way for me to be with him in eternity. And so no one can steal that peace from me. The one who is the beginning and the end of all history, the one who has created and sustains life, the one who all the deity of God dwells, right? Who's all-knowing and all-powerful, the one whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as Lord, has made a way, a place for me to be with him in eternity. So he says, let the peace of Christ guide your heart. Let it be the arbiter. Let it be the ruling judge, right? Let it be the deciding course and ruling of my life. And when the peace of Christ rules your heart, then you will make life decisions, right, that glorify him. That's the reality. You'll make life decisions that glorify him in the midst of a storm. We're all called to this peace. The peace with God through Christ is our privilege, and the peace of Christ that settles our heart in troubled times. We're called to that peace. And where there's one more aspect of this peace that Paul encourages us with this morning. Look at this. And it's the peace with our brethren as our duty. Look at this. It says, Paul goes on, he says, "To which indeed you were called in one body." So peace is not only objective and subjective, but it's also relational. It's to be the whole body. Believers are called to live in peace in one body. Individuals who have peace with Christ and in their own hearts will live in unity and harmony with each other. If the peace of Christ is ruling my life and the peace of Christ is ruling your life, right? We're not only going to have an amazing unity, but think about what it will do with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and love that Paul has said we're to have for one another, that we're to put on. Imagine how it will affect our bearing with one another. Imagine how it'll affect how we forgive one another. And Paul says we're called in one body. We all are. Every one has Christ in them, right? And everyone who has Christ in them is called to this. Called to let the peace of Christ rule their heart. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. And then Paul adds, look at this, he says, "And be thankful." And be thankful. And you kind of read that and you might think, you know, did he just kind of throw that in like an afterthought? Oh yeah, be thankful. Well, I don't think it's an afterthought. I believe it's actually a forethought. In other words, before you start thinking, "Well, you know, Lord, it would be easier if you just take me home after I become a Christian," right? I mean, it just would be easier, right? And Paul's like, no, be thankful. Be thankful. But it's hard. No, be thankful, right? "Well, I'd rather have power than peace." And Paul is saying, no, be thankful. They have the peace of Christ to rule your heart. Or maybe you're saying, well, Bill seems to have an easier time with this peace. And God is saying, be thankful. Or it's hard, Lord. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the trouble. It doesn't change the circumstances, right? But I will be thankful. And I will rest in that peace. You see, I will be thankful that you have given me that peace, that trust. And it doesn't mean that you don't, here, we need to understand, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything about the troubles or the tribulations or fears or circumstances. It means you don't let the trouble or the fear or the circumstances rule what you do. You don't let those things rule what you do. You let the peace of Christ rule what you do. You let Christ rule what you do. You let Him guide you in those situations. And because you are resting and because you are sitting and standing in His peace, right? You are in a place to hear Him and obey Him. That's the reality. You think about that. I've told so many Christians that one of the greatest privileges, gifts that a Christian has gotten in their life is not the absence of tribulation. I tell people all the time in counseling, man, just look around. Be a student of people. Look at the people you work with and the people are your neighbors and the people are around you. And they're all in the same race. Look at the whole world. They're in the same race. And the race is, and I've told you before, the race is to get out of turmoil, right? To get out of trouble, to get out of sadness, and get into joy, get into peace, get into... And what do? They do it a million different ways. It looks different to this person than it does to this person. And this person is, it's about changing relationships. This one's about buying more stuff. This one's about if I just kill all my enemies. This one's about if I do all this, drugs, I'll have peace. This way. It is like, but it's the same race. It's the same race. And because their heart is always in turmoil, right? They're always in this race and they're never finding satisfaction and they're never finding any lasting peace and they're never finding any lasting joy ever. Their whole life is this race that never comes to a conclusion, never comes to fulfillment, right? But for the Christian, here's the reality is that I don't have to run that race. That's not my race. I've won the race already. That's the gift of the Christian. That in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of sadness, right? I have a peace and a joy. In the midst of death, right? There is a peace and a joy that surpasses all understanding. In the midst of tribulation in this world, and you just look at all the Christians that went before us, in the midst of that, what? There is a peace. There is a joy. What a gift for the Christian. I'm not running that race. I'm not running that race. I understand that race can't even be won. And I understand that I've already won the best race, the greatest race that I could ever be in. Christ has won it for me, right? You let Christ rule. Let Him guide you. And because you are resting, you see, because your heart is settled in knowing that I am at peace with God, I'm settled at knowing that Christ has made a way for me to be with Him in eternity, right? Because I am resting in that peace. sitting in that peace, standing in that peace, you are in a place then to hear him and glorify him and find joy in the midst of tribulation. Are we not in a place in our world for that today? Much of the rest of the world, Christians have lived in that place all their life, right? And if you've ever been out on the mission field, I don't have an excuse this morning. Been out on the mission field, you find these people who have nothing. You have all this tribulation, and yet they have a joy about them because they know Christ. They have a peace about their life because they know Christ. It's not that they don't want better. It's that they know they have better. You see, they know they have better. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We only looked at a small part of it that is so ginormous, really, so big in our lives, Lord, that the peace of Christ might rule our hearts. And God, it's my prayer. It's my prayer that all of us here that know you understand what that is in our life. And it is a battle against the world and the troubles of the world that pound on the outside of our heart wanting to get in. And my prayer, God, is that we don't let it in. That we don't let it in. That we count you, Christ, your treaty with us as more valuable than any piece of this world. That we count that your promises, God, are more valuable than any piece of this world, any value this world can give us. Thank you, Lord, for the promises and the truth. Thank you, Lord, for a changed heart, Lord, and a changed mind to know you, to live in peace, to walk in peace. Amen.